All right, 2 Thessalonians. I want to draw our attention this evening to the last two verses of the chapter, but I want to read the entire chapter to establish the context for us. It's a chapter that, in the will of the Lord, I'm going to be considering in one of the services on Sunday as well, so we'll be reading it several times between now and the Lord's Day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My Bible reading recently has been here in the Thessalonian epistles. And in reading these epistles, once again, I was impressed with how prayer seemed to be such a natural part of the Apostle Paul's style, of his life, and the ministry that he had before God and the people to whom he ministered. In his epistles, he seems to move subtly between his theological discourses and his prayers that the theology that he is propounding and teaching the people may be applied and find that application in the hearts of those who are his hearers and those who are his readers as well. I'm impressed not only with the frequency with which the Apostle Paul breaks into prayer, but I'm also impressed with the things for which he prays. More than anything else, he was concerned with the spiritual welfare, the spiritual comfort, the spiritual growth of the people of God. And I would recommend that sometime you just go through these Thessalonian epistles themselves, while it's not unique to the Thessalonian epistles. But just note the number of times in mid-discourse the apostle breaks forth in prayer, and note what it is that he prays for. And I dare say that if the requests that the Apostle Paul brings before the Lord in these epistles were made in an average group of Christians today, there would be charges of superficial piety, of holier-than-thou attitudes, and let's get down to business and pray for those that have financial needs and whatever else. Now, the Lord is a God of mercy, and God's ears are open unto the cries of his people. When there are those special needs that the people of God must put before the Lord, God is most willing and most anxious to hear those prayers. We're praying tonight, and we put before you some very urgent requests for physical needs. And we do so knowing that the Lord is the great physician, that he has the ability to heal and to intervene in the affairs of man, in regard to their health, in regard to their circumstances of life. And we do not leave these outside of the realm of our prayer. They are things for which we must pray. But while that is true, I think it's also imperative that we see the necessity of praying one for the other and praying for ourselves, as the Apostle Paul saw fit to pray for those that he ministered to. Listen to some of these requests that the Apostle leaves before his people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, we have one of these prayers. That ye would walk worthy of God, that's chapter 2, I want chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and bound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Praying that the people of God might increase, not in their financial welfare, not in their health, but they might increase in the love that they have one for the other. That they might be able, by the grace of God, to defer themselves one to the other in the fear of God. A theme that we've considered before. A very important matter of prayer. In the next verse, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. These Thessalonian epistles are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. And we can debate and argue among ourselves and agree to disagree among ourselves concerning the details of the coming of Christ. But it's true that Christ is coming. And the apostle saw in the coming of Christ the urgency and the need to pray for one another that their hearts might be established as unblameable in holiness before the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 23, he prays the very God of peace would sanctify the people wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prayer for sanctification, a prayer that the people of God might be given over to submitting to the leading of the Spirit of God in the way of holiness, that their entire lives might be affected by the doctrines that he has been teaching them. The Spirit of God might so work that truth in their heart to make them different in the world in which they live. And that's the work of God. We turn to 2 Thessalonians and his prayers continue. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he prays that Christ, that God our Father, verse 16, may comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Chapter 3, verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Now these are very spiritual requests. He prays for God's presence to be with them. Oh, it's true. And we understand that God's presence is always with us. The Lord promised that he will never leave us, that he would never forsake us. But yet the Apostle Paul prays here that the Lord might be with them. That is a good request. That they might become conscious, if nothing else, of that presence of the Lord with them. And I say these are petitions and prayers that we would do well to pray for ourselves, that we would do well to pray one for the other. But tonight I want to direct our thoughts specifically for a few moments to this prayer that occurs at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. I trust that we can learn some lessons here about what to pray for, some examples that we can follow as we pray one for another and for ourselves, and that we might pray and be moved to pray for these same things in our own lives. The context that we've read together indicates that the people of God here were undergoing some type of persecution. They were being afflicted for the cause of Christ. The exact circumstances, the exact extent of this persecution is not known to us, but the Apostle Paul begins by thanking the Lord that these people had been faithful, that they had been enduring the persecutions and the afflictions that they were experiencing for the cause of Christ. And Paul in verse 5, that these troubles that they were enduring themselves were a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. These afflictions, these troubles, these persecutions were not outside of God's will for them. And Paul prays that through this they might be counted worthy of that calling. Now, the time was a time of trouble. And you know as well as I that had you and I been in that situation, that most likely the very first thing that we would appeal to God for, that we would petition God for, was to stop the trouble. Let's change our circumstances. Lord, do something to reverse the circumstances. Stop the trouble. Stop the persecution. But the Apostle Paul does not offer a prayer in that way. He does not appeal to the Lord that the circumstances of persecution might be reversed. But he prays that through this circumstance, the people might look away from their trouble. They might look upward to the coming of Christ, to that hope that is an eternal hope, and rejoice in that hope, take confidence in that hope, and might so be moved because of that hope, indeed, to be worthy of the calling that God has given to them. And with that reminder of the coming of Christ, Paul breaks forth in prayer in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. In this verse, our attention is directed to the substance or the content of the apostle's prayer. He prays first that God would count them worthy of the calling. That God would count them worthy of the calling. Verse 5 has already mentioned the calling that they have into the kingdom of God. And the suffering that they were experiencing, the affliction that they were enduring, was designed by God to make them worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. So the calling of God was a theme that was very often close to the mind of the apostle. And so he prays that these people, and us who read it as well, would be counted by God worthy of the call. Now, I would remark, first of all, that this is not only that for which Paul prays, but it is the purpose for which Paul prays. The word "that" in our text, sometimes we use it to simply introduce a direct object clause. It's also sometimes a purpose conjunction. And that's what it is here. It's a conjunction that expresses purpose. Paul is praying in order that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Now, even there is a lesson for prayer that I would suggest to us this evening. Paul found in the answer to the prayer that he desired the motive for prayer. He was praying in order that God might do something. Here's what he wanted God to do. He wanted God to count these people, to so move and act in regard to these people, that they would be regarded worthy of the calling that they had. That was the desired end of his prayer. And in the language that he uses, he so expresses that desired end to be the motive that drove him to prayer. What is the desire that we have? What is the petition that we have to leave before the Lord? Are we so overwhelmed with the desire, with the need, that the desire for that answer becomes the reason we pray? It's what Paul desired for these people. And the desire itself drove him to pray. That God might deem them worthy. That God might reckon them worthy of the calling. I say the divine call is a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul. It refers to the effectual call of their conversion. That work of the Spirit of God that effectually brought these people to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's the call of God. It's a call that is according to the divine purpose. It's a call that the Scripture defines for us as being a high calling. It's a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. It is a call that brings us into fellowship with Christ. A call that brings us to peace with God. A call that brings us to liberty, to glory, to virtue. What a wonderful calling this is. All the benefits of the gospel that God has called us to May it be that we as a people of God are reckoned by God to be worthy of that call. Now, we understand well that all of us were unworthy of that call. When God called us by His Spirit, when that regenerating Spirit brought life into our hearts, there's not a one of us here that could claim merit before God. All absolutely and totally unworthy of the grace of God that effected this call in our hearts. We're all unworthy by nature. And the fact that we have been called, and the fact that the Spirit of God has regenerated our heart inherently does not make us any more worthy. We are unworthy in ourselves of the great call of the gospel to our hearts. Unworthy. And we cannot by any of our own efforts, we cannot by any schemes of our own minds, make ourselves to be worthy of the call of grace that God has given to us. But the knowledge of what God has done, the knowledge of what the potential is that we have in the gospel, becomes a sanctifying effect and a sanctifying influence in our lives. Just to think about what we have in the calling that God has given to us. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 gives the imperative that we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have. We're to walk worthy of that calling. The imperative is given to us. But yet, how can we fulfill that imperative? What is it that we can do to bring worth to ourselves? Oh, we're converted, yes. The grace of the gospel has touched our hearts. But what is it we can do? In our own strength, in our own flesh, to make us worthy, and to even enable us to walk in a worthy manner of that gospel. I say to you, there's nothing that we can do by ourselves. There's nothing that we can imagine to do, scheme to do, within our own abilities, to enable us so to walk in a way in obedience to that command. But as it is with every other command of God's Word, God enables His people to obey. God enables them to do which by themselves they have not the ability to do. And so Paul, knowing that, having given the imperative in Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling, now prays that God would so consider them to be worthy. That which God has begun, He'll finish. And so Paul prays that God will do what He Himself expects His people to do. And if we are to be walking in a way that is worthy of the call, it must be as the power of God. It must be as the Spirit is working in us to guide us in the way that we ought to go. It must be the operation of God within us, having received that call, to so live in a way that brings the honor and the glory to His name. So that's reason to pray. It's reason to pray. We just don't make our resolve to walk in a worthy manner. We just don't make our mind up that we're going to walk in a worthy manner. We can't do it by ourselves. It's a subject for prayer here. May God so reckon us. May God regard us as being, may He empower us. May He give us that ability that is beyond our own, to walk in a way that brings honor to the gospel that is called us. Paul prayed that for these Thessalonians that were undergoing persecution, affliction. We pray for ourselves that God would enable us, would so operate within us that we might be worthy of the grace of God that we have received. But His petitions continue. Last part of verse 11, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Here's the second petition. Here's the second reason Paul prays, his second motive to prayer, which is the desire that he has, that God would fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith among these people. Now, there are some question concerning the interpretation here as to the identity of this goodness. Whose good pleasure is this? There are those that interpret this good pleasure to be God's good pleasure. That God would work out His own good pleasure in the life of those for whom Paul prays, for believers. That's possible, I suppose. But I would suggest here that in this context, the good pleasure of goodness is that good pleasure, that delight that is within the heart of the regenerated believer. I suggest that for two reasons, some other context that I'll mention in a moment, but also the parallelism of this request that Paul makes. For not only does he pray that this good pleasure of goodness might be brought to accomplishment, but also the work of faith. The working of faith that we'll talk about in a moment is obviously the activity, the response of the believer. And I think it is also then that desire, that pleasure within the heart of a believer to do good. Now, is that desire there? Do we as regenerated believers have that desire to do good? If we're regenerated, we do. Notice, please, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, very familiar verse. Here in the context after the description of grace in the gospel. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God implants the desire for goodness in the heart of His workmanship. We are His poem. The word workmanship there, we get our English word poem from that word. We are that masterpiece, that created masterpiece, if you will, of God. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Those good works in Christ Jesus that have been ordained for us that we should walk in. The delight to do good is a mark of a regenerated heart. Where the Spirit of God has implanted life, He has implanted that new nature. And there is within that new nature now a bent toward good where previously there was a bent toward evil. It's a mark of regeneration. Ordained by God to have that delight in good work. Look over at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14. Speaking of Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hear the object and the design of our redemption, that we might be zealous for good works. Christ gave Himself for us, His people, to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us zealous unto good works. We do not fulfill the design of the atonement for us if we are not zealous for good works. It's the purpose, a purpose, that is to be fulfilled in the life of those who are the children of God. And of course, you know the text in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, concerning the fruit of the Spirit. One of that list of the fruit of the Spirit is that we are to have goodness. Goodness. It is the mark of a regenerated heart. All right, so see the theology of Paul now working itself out. Regeneration implants that desire for goodness within us. The redemption of Christ is designed to effect that work of goodness within us. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God within the heart of a believer to effect that goodness within us. And now Paul prays that God would fulfill that good desire, that good pleasure of goodness within us. To bring it to completion. That's what fulfill means there. To bring it to completion, to give it full expression. To cause that inner desire to find its way out in activity. May God bring to completion every aspiration that springs from that regenerated heart. He prays that we may be what regeneration has designed that we be. Working good works. Desirous to do those things that are pleasing unto God. Desiring to do those things that are in conformity, in obedience to God's Word. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. Yeah, we do. Obedience. The performance of good works. Good works to God. Good works to our fellow men. Good works before the world. And evidence that the work of grace has indeed taken place within our hearts. Paul prayed for that. God fulfill within these people that which is there by virtue of their regeneration. It's a work that God has done within our hearts. Now pray that it comes out in action. It's there. Bring it out. Bring it to manifestation. These good works. That they might be well known in the world in which we live. It's a good prayer. And he prays also that the work of faith might be fulfilled. That they might work because of their faith. This is the work that is prompted by faith. Faith is not a works. But faith works. We work because of the faith that we have. You'll turn back to the first epistle of Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul here again is praying, this time in thanksgiving for the people. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Same expression, your work of faith. There are some silly interpreters that take that your work which is faith as though faith itself was some meritorious work. Not so. In each of these of relationships here, there is a causal idea. A causal idea. Paul says that we remember without ceasing that you work because of your faith. Because you believe, you've been working. Because you love, you've been laboring. And because you hope, you have patience. You endure, you're steadfast. It's faith that prompts the work. A true faith clothes itself with work. There is a vitality to faith. There can be no stagnation in faith. Paul prays here that these people might continue on in what they were doing. That they might not get discouraged just because there's a little persecution going on. Just because there's affliction. He's already thanked the Lord that they have been working through their faith. But now, Lord, fulfill it. Fulfill this work of faith. Allow their faith to bring the accomplishment of the will of God, of the work of God, for the glory of God. And how is this to be done? With power. With power. Now, whose power is that? That's not their power. This is with the power of God. It's God's power that is operating within them that can fulfill that good pleasure within their hearts for good things. It's because God's power is operating within them that their faith will work. This is the link between prayer and man's activity. They're not opposed one to the other. It's God's power that gives the ability even to demonstrate in our lives that which regeneration has effected. It's God's power that works through us, that operates in us, that enables us to work our faith, that desires to work. May the power of God come and work among us. And we pray for ourselves and for each other what Paul prayed. Then in verse 12, we have the purpose of his prayer. Why was he praying? What was his motive in praying? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ. That's the motive. In everything, that's what he wanted to be the answer to his prayer. If these people would evidence the good pleasure of good works, if they would work their faith, then the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be glorified. That was the bottom line of his petition. And so he prayed for these Thessalonians, that through their endurance and through their faithfulness and through their walking according to their calling, the name of Christ would be glorified. Again, I say he did not pray that the affliction might stop. He did not pray for the reversal of circumstances. He simply prayed that through it all, the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified. That name that is above every name. That name by which and into which we have been called. That name that reveals all the character and perfections and attributes of Christ. That name which, if we take it in its absolute sense, from the use that it has in the Old Testament, speaks to us of Jehovah himself that Paul now applies and identifies with Christ. Great implications there concerning the identity of Christ as God himself. This is the name for which they were being afflicted. They would share in the glory of that name. Is that not a wonderful expression? The mutual glorification that will take place here. That Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. There is a mutual glorification that will take place. For when Christ is truly glorified, his people will be glorified. When his people so act in a way to reflect the good works and the evidence of their faith, and walk worthy of the calling, Christ will be glorified. When Christ is glorified, his people are glorified. There is that union, that inseparable union, that exists in every way between Christ and his people. So the people of God, the church of God, can't help but be blessed when Christ is glorified. When God acts in that way to honor his own name, the people of God must, of necessity, be blessed. Well, I don't know what the attendant circumstances of that blessing will be. We don't identify blessing with certain attendant circumstances. But when Christ is glorified, the people of God, of necessity, because of the union that we have with Christ, must be glorified as well. But our eye is to Christ. The eye of the apostle was for the glory of Christ, for his honor. Been reading in one of my Hebrew classes, the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. And in that chapter, you read it sometime and see the number of times the Lord says that he is going to do something or he does not do something for the sake of his name. The Lord acts for the sake of his name. He was ready to wipe out Israel and Egypt, but for the sake of his name, he didn't wipe them out. He was ready to wipe out Egypt or wipe out Israel in the wilderness, but he did not for the sake of his name. He was ready to wipe them out over it, but for the sake of his name. God acts for the sake of his name. And when God acts for the sake of his name, and his name is not to be polluted and made common among the heathen, there's going to be blessing for the people of God. We pray. Whatever it is that we pray for, And this extends, and this is the example of prayer that we would certainly learn this evening. Whatever it is that we pray for, at the heart of that prayer must be the desire that Jesus Christ will be glorified. We pray for these who need physical aid and comfort, that Christ might be glorified. We pray for the blessing of God upon this church. Why? That we might have a name, not at all. But we pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit here, that God, that Christ might be glorified. We pray for an ingathering of souls, so that Christ might be glorified. Not that we can build our numbers, that'd be nice, yeah. But what's that mean? If Christ is not glorified in what's done here in this ministry, what is it that we accomplish in our lives and our service if Christ is not glorified in what we do? Let that be our prayer. That whatever it is that we do, however it is that we evidence that goodness, however it is that we evidence that work of faith and walk worthy of the calling, that in all that the Lord Jesus Christ receives the glory. Identification there that we have with Him. He wears our nature. We are clothed in His righteousness. Wonderful union. We can't help but benefit when Christ is glorified. And the source of the answer, the grace of God. Our salvation from beginning to end is due to that grace. All that we are, all that we hope to be, is because of the grace of God. Lord, hear this prayer according to Your grace. Not because I have some merit, Paul says, to warrant the answer to this prayer. No, because of Your grace. We appeal to God's grace. And because of the relationship that we have with God in Christ, His grace, which is that objective display of His favor to those who do not deserve it, we do not have a claim that we can lay to it apart from the relationship that we have with Christ. Have mercy upon me, O God. Be gracious unto me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to Your loyalty, according to that covenant that You have with me. Give me the grace. And God, because He is faithful to the covenant, because He will in every way honor that covenant relationship that He has with His people, will not fail to answer that prayer. We can't pray for Christ to be glorified without that prayer being answered in one way or another. For it certainly is God's will that Christ be glorified, and that Christ be glorified in us. In attendant circumstance of that is that we will be glorified in Christ. Here's Paul's prayer. Not a typical prayer from the day in which we live, but a prayer with great spiritual import, application. I trust that while we pray for the things that are urgent needs, and don't misunderstand me, I don't say that for any moment we do not pray for those things of urgent need. For God's ears are open unto our cry. His eyes are upon the righteous. He knows our needs. He knows our troubles. Call upon me, and I'll show you great and mighty things. So we put these things before the Lord. But while we put our urgent, circumstantial needs before the Lord, and I say we must, we have no one else to whom we can appeal for those. But while we leave those before the Lord, let's not forget to pray these spiritual requests for ourselves and for others as well. That we here might increase in love one for the other. That the peace of God might rest upon us. That we might be well comforted in view of what Christ is and His coming. Let us rejoice. Let us be moved tonight to pray that Christ above all things might be glorified. All right, we're going to go to prayer. The requests are before you. Let's have as many tonight as possibly can to join in us in a time of prayer. I thought last week the prayer was a little slow. That happens from time to time, but Lord's still here. But let's pray. Let's, one right after the other, make our petitions known before the Lord.